Hey, when I was serving as director of graphic services at University of Southern California, USC, I had the opportunity to take part in classes, a number of classes in management and management training conducted by top military and political and business leaders from across the country. They certainly never could agree on what they had to say about leadership and management, but there were some things that they did agree on. And three of those things I remember, even today, many years later. Three things or three marks of a good leader that these people tended to agree on. The first thing they said was, a great leader states clearly the conditions to be met by his followers. A great leader states clearly the conditions to be met by his followers. What is expected from each member of the team, whether it's a political team or a business team or a military establishment? What is it that we want them, that we're going to expect them to do? What must they give up to in order to accomplish the common goal? What are the risks and what are the acceptable losses that could be incurred in this situation in trying to meet the goal? And what are the resources that are available in order to fulfill that task? Those are some of the elements of that first point. A great leader states clearly the conditions to be met by his followers. All of these things were placed under the heading of counting the cost. Another thing that all of these speakers seem to agree on was that a great leader studies the task that has to be accomplished or plans ahead, you might say. What is the object and how can we accomplish it effectively, efficiently, quickly? What are the steps necessary to move us from here to there to fulfill the plan? What is the battle plan? What is the campaign plan? What is the business plan? Or what is the game plan, as a lot of people like to call it? And these things they place under the heading of planning. So we have great leader clearly states clear the conditions to be met. And that's under the heading of counting the cost. Secondly, great leader studies the task to be accomplished, and that is under the heading of planning. And of course, there's all the cliches. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. And you could give me 50 of those if you've been in any seminars. Von Moltke, who was a great military strategist, put it this way. He said, first you weigh, then you venture. In other words, you plan first, and then you carry out your plan. And that is why there are war rooms, smoke-filled rooms. Oh, not anymore, huh? Used to be smoke-filled rooms in politics, feasibility studies, conferences, all to bring us together toward one goal. The third thing about a leader, according to these people who make lots of money giving seminars and teaching classes on this stuff, is a great leader asks nothing of his followers that he would not do himself. Whether it's a military giant, Patton, Eisenhower, MacArthur, Schwarzkopf, or a political leader, Roosevelt, Churchill, Kennedy, Reagan maybe, or a business leader, Ford, J.C. Penney, Iacocca, Gates. At least in theory, at least in principle, they subscribe to this belief that a leader will ask nothing of his people that he would not do himself. And this is placed under the heading of leadership. According to these three criteria, Jesus was a fantastic leader. First of all, Jesus stated clearly the conditions to be met by his followers. Jesus stated clearly the conditions to be met by his followers. He instructed his followers that they should count the cost before they committed their lives to following him. In Luke 14, verses 26 and 27, He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Jesus made it clear. One has to be willing to give up everything. Friends, family, fortune, position, pride, possessions, even one's very life must be forfeit to be subjective to Christ. Jesus didn't make following him easy or give a sales pitch which was desirable and attractive, quite the contrary. He stated clearly the conditions to be followed, and that condition meant giving up everything, putting everything into subjection to the commitment to Christ. Secondly, Jesus laid out the task to be accomplished, and the task was widespread and challenging. What is the task Jesus laid out? Well, first of all, we're to be witnessing. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the first challenge laid out to us by Jesus is to make disciples, to be witnessing, to be bringing people to him and not just leaving them hang, but train them, disciple them, grow them up so that they can be mature. Jesus also insists that we be in the battle. Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Jesus says that living the Christian life as it is meant to be lived, committing yourself to Christ, is to enter a battle. And that is like any battle. It's dangerous. It's costly. Takes total commitment. But we are in the battle, and therefore we should give ourselves to the battle as a good soldier. Number three, Jesus asks us to be striving to be holy. Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus calls us to a life of perfection, and we immediately react, impossible. That's right. And the Bible makes it very clear it's impossible, but he doesn't lower the bar. Doesn't lower the bar a bit. We are still to be growing and maturing and becoming Christ-like. And Christ was perfect. One reason we can't save ourselves is because if we were trying to meet God's standard, we would fail because his standard is perfection. But we still need to be striving to be holy. And Jesus tells us that we need to be growing and maturing. James 1:2-4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that testing of your faith produces endurance. And let that endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, there it is again, perfect, and complete, which is mature, lacking in nothing. So God has laid out a list of impossible standards, impossible goals, which he expects us to strive toward. He doesn't hold back a bit. The third way in which Jesus is a great leader is he asks nothing of his followers that he didn't do himself. And there's no better passage you can read than the Philippians passage that Jim read in the service this morning. Philippians 2:5-8. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you take a class on leadership and you find out that the three things that those teachers can agree on is three standards for leadership, and that Jesus measures up to those standards very well. There was one other thing they mentioned in that class that I've never forgotten. Several of them did it, but I remember the first one that did it. I was a fairly young manager in a department, and so this struck me very hard. One of these teachers said, "If you think you're a leader, just turn around. And if there's nobody following you, you're not a leader." But it's so true. It's so true. We have lots of people who take on themselves the responsibility and the position of leadership, but nobody's following. Something's wrong with this picture. So those teachers would say another sign of who is a great leader is that people are following them. And under this criteria, Jesus, again, stands out. People followed Jesus. In fact, he drew people to himself. At the early part of his ministry, up till the last year or so, he was extremely popular. He made the news. He made waves. The word spread all over. Crowds came from everywhere. People listened. People were impressed. In fact, he became famous. He could have led a revolution. He could have been a king. Because people gravitated to him. People listened to him. People followed him. People believed him. Not only that, the people responded to what he said. They didn't just follow him and hear him. They responded. They climbed trees. They tore off roofs. They fought crowds. They came at all hours of day and night. They came to gawk, to listen, to ask questions, to test him, to beg, to be fed, to be healed, to be comforted. In fact, it came to a point where Jesus had to consciously work to separate the serious from the hangers-on. He had collected an undisciplined, demanding mob, and he really wanted a disciplined and devoted army. So he spoke strong words to drive them away, to get the curiosity seekers to move on. And in order to do this, he just didn't hold anything back. He told them what was going on and what it meant for them. No smooth sales pitches, no user-friendly messages, no empty promises, nothing to suck in the unsuspecting and then say, "Yes, there, gotcha. You're one of my number now. Now let me tell you what this is really all about." Now, he called every man and woman to commit to the master so completely, so thoroughly, that they would not fade when the pressure was turned up, when the heat rose. And that brings us to these parables today. There's two of them that are together. Let's read them. We'll start at Luke 14, verse 25. And read through 33, and that will include both the parables. Luke 14, starting with verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father or mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all of his possessions, who does not count the cost, who does not plan. I titled this discourse of Jesus, How to Lose a Crowd. How to Lose a Crowd. I was in Toronto, Canada for a while, and attending a church in a suburb of Toronto called Richmond Hills, and the pastor was an old army chaplain from the British Army. Tough old guy. And he had taken over the church just a year or two before I started attending there, and everything was growing and going very well. And then he stopped preaching and started meddling. He began to ask the people to commit themselves to reaching the neighborhood. The neighborhood of Richmond Hill was basically a typical suburb, with one exception. It had a very prominent motorcycle gang that kind of owned the town. And it was his desire to confront these guys, because he was concerned some of the girls in the church were dating them. Parents didn't seem to have any problem, but he did. And so he started preaching, you know, if you're going to let your daughters date these guys, then we need to go reach them, because your daughter shouldn't be dating non-believers. So let's get them to believe. And so he started moving toward a program of evangelism training. Nobody ever came. He committed that he did a couple rallies on the steps of the little village hall, and virtually nobody showed up. You know what? That church never grew anymore. In fact, it dwindled. Now, it wasn't too long after that the pastor had a heart attack. And so he never saw his dream for that church come to fruition. But he certainly learned that when you put the real task in front of the believers, when you ask them to commit, it's a sure way to get rid of people. Jesus is drawing big crowds. He's an inspirational teacher. He must have been fantastic. Can't imagine. Just reading his sermons just pumps my heart. A wonderful, wonderful teacher. He's feeding the multitudes. He's healing virtually everybody who comes to him, and the crowds are growing and growing and growing. In fact, they're even saying, "Jesus, why don't you just become our king?" Remember his reaction to that? His reaction to it is, "Well, I don't think so, because I think you want to be fed and healed. I think that's all you want." So Jesus decides to add commitment to the equation, and he starts moving his teaching and especially his parables toward those that would call for commitment in his followers. And sure enough, it changed his ministry. He started with these. Trying to build a building with people who are unwilling to count the cost is foolish. Trying to wage a war with an army that is undermanned and ill-equipped is disastrous. And he gives a couple examples. I'd like to give you a couple examples that I personally know about that might help us key into these two parables. The first is a picture of a man who plans to build a building. I was living in Boulder, Colorado, going to seminary in Denver, and in Boulder, there was a man, a rather prominent builder who had a big ego. And he decided that he was going to build a gorgeous resort hotel in Boulder, Colorado. There was only one really high-class hotel, the Harvest House, in the city. And so, and a lot of people came there on vacation, and so he figured he had an open market. So he bought some land on a road called Canyon Boulevard. Canyon Boulevard ran from the City Hall Complex, City Center, Civic Center, into Boulder Canyon, which is a beautiful, beautiful little canyon. Has its own dam, streams running through, waterfalls. I used to leave where I was working for the city to work my way through school. I used to leave and go up the canyon for lunch because it was just, 10 miles, you were in the middle of the mountains. It was wonderful. This great spot, just outside the canyon on Canyon Boulevard, he bought this land with the stream running through it, and he decided, and he started to get ready to build his building. He got his plans drawn. He hired a contractor, and he laid a foundation for this huge, beautiful resort hotel. And then he ran out of money. Well, the last time I was in Boulder, and I would imagine still today, as far as I know, that foundation is still there. It's a little buried in weeds, but it's still there. A monument to a man's foolishness. In fact, when I was living there and this happened, this foundation was labeled Hudson's Folly. Hudson's Folly. Everybody talked about it, called it Hudson's Folly. Because Mr. Hudson, who was one of the prominent builders in Boulder, Colorado, had lost his shirt and been unable to go any further. Couldn't get any backers to finish it. It's still nothing. The second picture comes from the Old Testament scriptures. A king plans to go to war. This happened in the book of Esther when we were studying the book of Esther in our survey. If you were there, you may remember that the king was King Ahasuerus, or his Greek name used in most modern history books was Xerxes. If you're an ancient history buff, you may know a lot about him because a Greek historian named Herodotus wrote a volume which was the history of the Greek-Persian Wars. And about the first third to a half of this book is about King Xerxes. So if you like history, you might have read about this guy. Herodotus's book introduced us to this king who actually became Esther's husband, you remember. And presents him. He was ambitious. He was handsome. He was rich. He was strong. He was ruthless. And he ruled a kingdom that stretched from India all the way to Ethiopia. He had 127 provinces under his control. But his dream was to conquer Greece. He came pretty close, actually. In fact, some people think that the banquet that was thrown in the book of Esther, where he asked his queen to come and parade herself in front of his generals, was the banquet to introduce his campaign against Greece, because it seems to fit into the history that Herodotus wrote here. The problem was, when he sat down with his people to plan his battle against Greece, and he had been a successful warrior to this point, he didn't get good reconnaissance, and he didn't take into account the Grecian navy. He thought, he had a fairly good little navy, he thought he was going to just go over to Greece and march in. The only problem is, Greece had a navy. He never got to the country. He never got out of the water. They annihilated his navy. In the chronicles that are written in secular history of these events, it calls him a fool. Xerxes the fool. Because he didn't plan his battle. He didn't look at his enemy and determine that he could really win the battle. Those are parallels of today's parables. Building towers was a very common event during Jesus' time. In fact, when he was talking about this guy building a tower, he probably just pointed at one. Because in Jesus' day, there were lots of towers built. Remember the parable about the guys who leased the vineyard, ended up killing the owner's son? Remember that? Remember what they did? They dug their pits, they planted their plants, and they built a tower so that they could see over the whole thing so animals or thieves couldn't get in and hurt their product. So there were those kind of towers. But more than that, there were hundreds of towers that were built as monuments to people's pride. In fact, Herod alone built many buildings and many towers, and his whole purpose of building especially these towers was to leave a legacy of his greatness. Kind of like building a triumphal entranceway, an arch, or an Eiffel Tower. Something to bring his name before the people. Many other people, if you read the history, tried to emulate him, only they didn't have his money. And so there were unfinished towers all over the kingdom. All Jesus had to do was point. In fact, there's a great example of a famous folly during Jesus' time. In history, it tells us that Pilate had a fairly good relationship with the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Pilate wasn't doing too badly. Of course, it was a crooked relationship, but they were getting along pretty well until Pilate decided that he was going to build an aqueduct from the mountains into Jerusalem to bring water to some glorious plans he had for fountains and buildings and so forth. But he ran out of money. So he stole the money from the temple treasury in order to finish the aqueduct. And this brought him into disfavor. In fact, started a line of events that brought total hatred against Pilate from the Jewish leaders and the Jewish population. Fighting battles was pretty common at this time too. And the people knew that the odds didn't always mean you won or lost the battle. Just because an army is outnumbered 200,000 soldiers to 100,000 soldiers doesn't mean it's going to lose the battle. It's clear in the parable. It's clear in history. Those odds are outrageous. 20,000 men against 10,000 men, 200,000 against 100,000. Those odds are outrageous, but it all depends on what the army's like. If your soldiers are more than twice as good as your opponents, you can go against 20,000 with 10,000. What if they're better trained? What if they're better equipped? If they are, then it may be worth the risk. But if you haven't looked at that situation, if you aren't sure that your men are more than twice as good or better equipped, then you are foolish, because you go to battle, you will end up being slaughtered, defeated, surrender in disgrace, and the general will be branded a fool. Now, we have an example in our short lifetime. of a situation like this. It was called the Six-Day War. The Israeli army was outnumbered 100 to 1. 100 to 1. The Arab armies thought they were going to destroy Israel. And what happened? Israel not only won the war, they annihilated their opponents, and they captured hundreds and hundreds of acres of land. In fact, the whole battle since is the Arabs trying to get back the land that they lost in the Six-Day War. What about the generals in that war? They were heroes. They were heroes. Still are to this day. So maybe that'll help us to put these parables into perspective. Let's look at those stories maybe from God's perspective. Before becoming a Christian or committing to the Lordship of Jesus, and we know that that's what these parables have something to say about because he used them in that context. He had people swarming him. He used it to call the crowds. So before becoming a Christian, committing to the Lordship of Jesus, he calls us to count the cost so that we won't become useless, make fools of ourselves, make a laughing stock of the kingdom of God. Have you noticed that the number one criticism against the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, the believing church, the evangelical church we might say, is that they're a bunch of hypocrites? Why do you think that's true? Because a lot of them are a bunch of hypocrites. Because they didn't count the cost when they went into the battle. And they're now living the life just like everybody else, not the way the scriptures teach. And so they obviously made a mistake. They're fools. In fact, it seems to me to be of great value to continually count the cost for us as believers, to continually count the cost to make sure that we will, in fact, be able to finish the building, we will, in fact, be able to fight the battle to a successful conclusion. And so I'm going to suggest that we ask ourselves three questions. Let's ask ourselves three questions. Ask, first of all, am I willing to deny myself? Am I willing to deny myself? Matthew 16, verses 24 through 26, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Seeing the wealth of your soul," Jesus says, "you need to be willing to deny yourself and follow Jesus." In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian way is different," Christ says. Christ says, "Give me your all. I don't want so much of your time, so much of your money, so much of your work. I want you. I have not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are any good. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth, crown it, stop it. I want to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all desires which you think innocent as well as those you think are wicked, the whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact," Lewis says, Jesus says, "I will give you myself. My own will shall be your will." How fantastic it would be if we as believers would deny ourselves and surrender our very will to the will of God. We say we want to do the will of God. Best way to do that is to surrender to His will and let it become prominent in our lives. So, am I willing to deny myself? Secondly, we might ask ourselves this question, ask, am I willing to obey His word? Am I willing to obey His word? John 8:31, Jesus therefore was saying to these Jews that He was talking to, who had believed in Him, believing Jews, if you abide in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. How can we tell if we're truly followers of God? How can we tell if we're true believers, if we're really disciples? Well, we have to abide in His word. In fact, obeying Scripture is the key to pleasing God. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. God would rather have us obey what He's told us to do than worship. That's amazing. Secondly, obeying Scripture is the key to a powerful life. John 15:7, if you abide in Me and My words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it shall be done. This fits right in to giving up our will to the will of God. Because if we've in fact done that, if we've given up our will to the will of God, then when we ask what we'll be asking things that God wants, won't we? And it will be done. And then obedience to the word is part of total commitment. What an exciting experience it would be if when we link up with the church, we move into a new area, we look for a new church. When we link up with a new church, if we could be there for the purpose of ministering our gifts in the body rather than to see what they can do for us and our families. Lord Tennyson wrote that King Arthur bound his knights by so straight vows to his own self that when they rose, knighted from kneeling, some were pale as at the passing of a ghost, some flushed, others dazed as one who wakes half blinded at the coming light. Great piece of poetry. How wonderful it would be if we could experience just a fraction of that kind of awe when we bow before the King of the universe. And then we might ask ourselves this question. Ask, am I willing to follow Him to the end, no matter what happens? True commitment to Jesus is a lifetime commitment. Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all on account of My name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Isn't that a lot to ask, that no matter what the persecution is, no matter how the hatred for Christ grows, which we're seeing in our world today, I think, no matter how the heat turns up, we would be faithful? We would persevere to the end? Well, I don't think it's really too much to ask, because the battles are all guaranteed. When we fight a battle for Christ, for God, the battles are all guaranteed. The soldiers of the King of the universe don't have to worry about overwhelming odds. We don't have to worry that we are a remnant, a small number of true believers who are trying to live in obedience to the word in a world where people are hostile to that concept. Because we don't have to be a majority. We don't have to outnumber our opponents. Remember when Sennacherib came against the city of Jerusalem? Sennacherib came down and surrounded the city of Jerusalem to annihilate it. He surrounded it. He laid siege to it. Wouldn't allow anybody in or anybody out. And he was going to starve the city out, or at least until they were weak, and then he was going to destroy Jerusalem and the temple. Isaiah picks up that story in Isaiah 37, verse 33 through 36, tells the end of the story. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it, By the way that he came, by that way he shall return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. And what happened? Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the I love the way this is written. And then when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Great, great line. It is so nice to know that there is no such thing as a fair fight in the Christian life. Because one person who is fighting in the service of the King of the Universe is a majority. Now, to conclude this lesson, I had a student who asked me a very good question. When presented with the challenge to live the Christian life, to build, to fight, he asked me, why not just sit it out? Why not just not build? Why not just not fight? Why not be a pacifist? Seems safer, seems easier. How do you answer a kid like that? My answer was, oh, what do you think the alternative is? What do you think the alternative is? The alternative to planning and building is to be a fool and to bring shame on the kingdom of God. Because we're told in Scripture that if we become a believer, we've already laid the foundation. We've already started to build the building. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than that one that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. When we become a believer, we already start building the character building of our life on a foundation that is Jesus Christ. We are builders whether we like it or not. So if we don't continue to build, as this parable points out clearly, if we don't continue to build, we are fools. And we become a laughingstock. The builder, he goes and he builds, he sets his foundation and he starts to build and he runs out of money. He's a laughingstock. That's not a good alternative, to make a fool of yourself and to bring disgrace on the kingdom of God. Secondly, the alternative to fighting is to accept peace at any cost. Remember in the parable, he says that the guy who is outnumbered can do two things. He can look at his army and say, am I strong enough to defeat my enemy? And if the answer is yes, go to war. Or he can send a peace party out and ask, throw up the white flag, ask for peace. Those are his only two alternatives. Well, what happens if he raises the white flag? It's not an option to make peace with the enemy in the Christian life, because peace comes at too high a cost. You do realize that when you surrender in a war to avoid being annihilated or to avoid the battle, or because you're a pacifist, if you surrender, you can have peace, but the winner always writes the terms of the peace, doesn't he? And so you have to be willing to put up with whatever the winner wants for your life. It's an obvious picture from the nation of Israel. Remember, Israel went through these cycles. They would honor God. They would follow God. He would be their king. They would be blessed. They would get fat and sassy, fall away from God. The prophets would come and say, look, if you don't turn back to God, terrible things are going to happen. God's going to allow all those ites, Philistines and other ites, around you to come and capture you and make your life a hell on earth. And what happened? They didn't respond and they were captured. And they became slaves under the worst possible conditions, until a judge would come along who would hear their cries as they turn back to God and lead them, physically lead them, in a war against their captors and bring them back to God. And then it happened again. And then it happened again. Every time they fell under the captivity of their opponents, their life was terrible. Their life was unbearable. And that's the way it is. It's not an option to make peace with the enemy because they dictate the terms. Jesus could have made peace with Satan in the wilderness. All he had to do was say, "You're right, I can turn rocks into bread. Let me show you. You're right, I can jump off the tower of the temple and not die. You're right, I do have a right to rule the world." But in order to do that, he had to do one thing that he could not do, and that is bow to Satan. And that's our life as well, as Christians. We have our choice. We can be in the fight, or we can surrender. But if we surrender, then the world sets the terms of the way we live our lives. And that is not acceptable. We have already enlisted in the fight. By becoming believers, we are enlisted in the fight. We need to put on the whole armor of God and get into it. I'm going to close this lesson with Charles Spurgeon's outline on this passage of Scripture. He has a 3-point outline with no alliterations. I don't think they cared before this generation about alliterations. I love them, but Spurgeon didn't bother. Number one, he says, true religion is a costly thing. True religion is a costly thing. And that certainly is the number one lesson of these parables. It is costly to build the tower. It is costly to go to war. It is costly to live the Christian life. You need to count the cost. Number one, true religion is a costly thing. Number two, wisdom suggests that before we enter upon it, we estimate the cost. Since the battle, the building, the Christian life is so expensive, is so risky, takes such commitment, wisdom suggests, rather than foolishness, that we estimate what that cost is. And then number three, cost whatever it may, it is well worth any cost. Cost whatever it may, it is well worth any cost. That's a great outline, isn't it? I hope we can go out this week with the knowledge that we have, that we are building a character building on a foundation of Jesus, that we're fighting a battle against principalities and powers, that we are bringing honor to the kingdom of God by our continued building, our continued battling, and that we wouldn't get tired and slide out of the race, slide out of the building, slide out of the battle, and become foolish. Because cost what it might, it's well worth any cost. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you so much for your word again. Again this week it is so pointed. And Lord, some of these parables seem more applicable to our time than ever before. And I can just imagine the people sitting there who had been following Christ and taking advantage of all the good things that he has brought to them, being confronted with the cost of actually committing to him, and how those crowds dwindled, and how they withered, and how the followers of Christ became a remnant. I thank you that there are always a remnant, that there are always faithful people who are building and fighting because you've told them to do it and they're obedient to your word. I pray that'll be us, actually even just during this week to come. Help us to win the battle, to continue to build. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.